Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, it's another Sunday at Life Church. Our message is entitled Pharisees, Tax Collectors, and Children. Praise God. Please make use of the QR code. It'll allow you to access our notes and share your contact information and access our giving page. And if you have questions, feel free to send them to questions at lifechurchboston.org. We will be continuing through Luke 18, and we will have life group after the message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your word and to fellowship, to worship God, to give. And we ask you to anoint me to declare your word faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm thinking about various things, but some things that crystallized for me earlier today is that we really want people to have the right framework for understanding the gospel and what we are doing as followers of Jesus. And so you'll see some of those thoughts reflected in the next few slides. We're going to look at briefly at moralistic therapeutic deism. We've looked at that before, but I'm going to reiterate it. I'm going to address the issue of why are we here. We will review our passage. We'll review Luke 1, Luke 4, and then our main passages, which are in Luke. That should be Luke 18, 15 through 17, not Luke 9. That's a typo. And we'll explore what Jesus is teaching us and then transition not to Q&A and discussion, but to life group. And we're not having Sunday connection. This is left over from last week. All right, so a bit about moralistic therapeutic deism, in case you've forgotten. Principal elements are, and it's a belief that a Christian sociologist, Christian Smith, uncovered that is prevalent among, at the time that he did the study, prevalent among youth. And I believe that's still the case. But basically, what do they believe as opposed to what their parents might think they believe? The principal elements are, one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Those are the five elements of what Christian Smith termed moralistic therapeutic deism, and it reflects a widespread understanding among people. He found that this was true among people who had come out of a Christian background. He found it was true among people who come from a Muslim background, that among youth, young adults, this was the prevailing belief. And there are several elements that are, you can understand, kind of related to Christianity. And so you could be deceived into thinking, well, that's just really what it's all about. But in fact, the Bible teaches something a bit different. But you need to be aware of this, because chances are that there are a number of people that you're in contact with, this is what they believe. And he wrote a book about it. It's in the book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Life of American Teenagers, came out in 2005. And it's a result of the National Study of Youth and Religion. And according to Kendra Creasy Dean, author of the 2010 follow-on book, Almost Christian, What the Faith of Our Teenagers is Telling the American Church, She said, the problem does not seem to be that churches are teaching young people badly, but that we are doing an exceedingly good job of teaching youth what we really believe. Namely, that Christianity is not a big deal, that God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people. I'll say that again. We're doing a really good job of teaching our youth, our young people, what we actually believe. Not what the Bible says, not maybe necessarily what we say we believe, but functionally, what we actually, many of us actually believe, that Christianity is not a big deal, God requires little, and the church is a helpful social institution filled with nice people. So just hold on to that because, again, a lot of people, this is what they actually believe. They may confess something different on Sunday morning. They may be willing to agree with creedal statements, doctrinal statements from a creed, but if you look at how they live their lives, this is kind of where they're actually at. Now, why are we here? We're here because of a message that there's one version that you find in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 29. That's not right, 36 through 39. No, 26 through 39, sorry. Spoken to Jews and 20, 26 through 39, sorry. Yeah. And Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31, spoken to Gentiles. So I'll ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call."
Amen. Thank you. So this is spoken towards the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, and he's speaking to Jews who are gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. And he goes into great detail about their history. He sort of gives a summary of their history as a people and refers to David and the fact that the Messiah comes from David. And then he begins to wrap up with this statement: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is distinct from moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay. And this is the message that was preached. And this form is the way it was preached to Jews, because for Jews, the Messiah was their king, their anointed one, and would be meaningful to them. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Notice he lays crucifying him at their feet and says, but he didn't stay crucified. God has made him Lord and Messiah. Lord, he's in charge of everything, and Messiah, he's our king. Okay. And what happens? They're cut to the heart and they say, brothers, what shall we do? There is something about this message that produces a reaction, a response that causes people to be captivated by Jesus, to say, I need this. I've got to do something with this. And we cannot predict how and when it'll happen. In other words, the message is preached, and you don't know among the listeners whom will be affected by the message and say, I've got to have this, tell me more. Okay. But there's power in the message. There's power in the message. And the message has the ability to transform people's lives. Now, they have to do more than just respond to the message in a decision. They actually have to then live it out, but it starts with responding to the message. And I share this because I want you to understand how this thing works. Not to understand the rhythm behind this thing. I don't know how it works. I can't explain why this message does that in people's hearts. Okay? I can't explain it. But the evidence of scripture is that when this message is declared, it gets results. You can't predict when or in whom, but if you're faithful to declare this message, And there's surrounding stuff, background, etc., that you'll share as you're led as well. But when you declare this message, God raised Jesus from the dead, made him Lord and Christ, it does something in people. And you want to be aware of that so that you can get in on this, because it does not require deep theology. Now, the theology behind it goes deep, but it doesn't require you to be a theologian. It doesn't require you to have extensive knowledge of the scriptures. It doesn't require you to be eloquent. It doesn't require you to be a trained speaker. It's a message that anybody can share. Let's see what happens when it's shared with Gentiles. Gentiles are just non-Jews. You know, a lot of groups have their way of saying who's the in-group and who's the out-group. For the Greeks, for example, there were Greeks and everybody else were barbarians. Okay. If you're a Greek, you were in. If you're not Greek, you were a barbarian. For the Jews, if you're a Jew, you know, you're part of the in-crowd. And that was a song years ago. But if you're not, you're a Gentile. Okay. This is what Paul said to Gentiles.
This is Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
Amen. Thank you. This is the version to Gentiles. Gentiles don't understand. They don't know about David. They don't know what a Messiah is. Okay. There's a lot of stuff that they're not part of that culture. So Paul just says, God commands people everywhere to repent from your idolatry, worshiping these idols, etc. And he set a day and he's going to judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. Boom. Okay. This message has power. You cannot predict, again, who will respond, when they'll respond, but this is the message. And this is a message that can come out of your mouth. God has appointed a man through whom who will judge the world with justice, set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. His name is Jesus. Okay. Learn to share that. See what happens. Okay. So that's the message. And everything else that we're doing is based on this message. Something extraordinary has happened. Okay. Something extraordinary has happened, which changes everything and impels, commands obedience, allegiance. And if you're one of the people who that message has got you, now, we're going to show you how to actually walk out your allegiance, okay? And the Jesus that we're talking about is a Jesus who you want to learn more about. So if you've been hit by this message, then the next thing to do is to, okay, tell me more about this Jesus. And initially, you had to hear about him from the people who walked with him. There was a time, and you know, the Gospels weren't written until the earliest Gospels, probably written in 50 AD or so. And the rest of them through, you know, there's some argument as to whether the Gospel of John was written before the destruction of Jerusalem or subsequently. But, it, you know, in the first 40 years of Christianity, there were no Gospels, but there were oral accounts. I mean, there were written accounts, but the Gospels as we know them hadn't been compiled yet. But people told stories about life with Jesus. That's how, okay, I need this Jesus thing. Tell me more, and you'd listen to the apostles and the others who walked with him share stories about life with Jesus, and those stories eventually got written down. Amen? So we're in Luke, as you know, and this is Welcome to Luke. The Bible Project has a video on Luke chapters 1 through 9, and we'll look at that. We'll skip over the one on chapters 10 through 24 for now, and then we will probably skip over this because we do this regularly, but I just want you to get the setting. We're looking at Luke, which is a narrative. So I'm going to play this.
The Gospel according to Luke, It's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and it's actually part one of a unified two-volume work, Luke Acts. If you compare the opening lines of both of these books, it's clear that they come from the same author, and there are internal clues in the book of Acts, as well as an early tradition that identifies the author as Luke, the traveling companion and co-worker of Paul the Apostle, who we know was also a doctor. Luke opens his work with a preface telling us how and why he wrote this book. He acknowledges that there's many other fine accounts of Jesus' life out there, but he wanted to go back to the eyewitness traditions of as many early disciples as he could in order to produce what he calls an orderly account about the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, that word fulfilled shows us why Luke wrote this account. For him, the story of Jesus isn't just ancient history. He wants to show how it's the fulfillment of the long covenant story of God and Israel, and bigger than that, of the story of God in the whole world. The book's design is fairly clear. There's a long introduction that sets up the stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. Then in chapters 3 to 9, Luke presents a robust portrait of Jesus and his mission in his home region of Galilee. After that, the large midsection of the book is Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem, which leads to the story's climax, Jesus' final week in Jerusalem leading up to his death and resurrection, which then leads on into the book of Acts. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half of Luke's gospel. The extended introduction tells in parallel the birth stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. So you have this elderly priestly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then this young unmarried woman, Mary and Joseph. They both receive an unlikely divine promise that they're going to have a son. Both promises are fulfilled then, as John and then Jesus are born, and both parents sing poems of celebration. Now, these poetic songs, they're filled with echoes from the Old Testament Psalms and prophets, showing how these children will fulfill God's ancient promises. But these poems also preview each child's role in the story to follow. So John is the prophetic messenger promised in the Torah and the prophets who's going to prepare Israel to meet their God. And Jesus, he's the messianic king promised to David, who's going to bring God's reign over Israel and God's blessing to the nations, just like he promised to Abraham. After this, Mary brings Jesus to the Jerusalem temple for his dedication, and two elderly prophets, Anna and Simeon, they see Jesus and they recognize who he is. And Simeon sings his own song, a poem inspired by the prophet Isaiah. He says, "This child is God's salvation for Israel, and he will become a light to the nations." So with all this anticipation, the story moves forward into the next main section, where Luke presents Jesus and his mission. He sets the stage with John's renewal movement at the Jordan River, where he's calling a new, repentant, recommitted Israel into existence through baptism. He's preparing for the arrival of God's kingdom. And then Jesus appears as the leader of this new Israel, and he's marked out by the Spirit and the voice of God from heaven. He is the beloved Son of God. After this, Luke follows with the genealogy, and it traces Jesus' origins back to David, then back to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam from the book of Genesis. Luke's claiming here that Jesus is the messianic king of Israel who will bring God's blessing, but not only to Israel, the family of Abraham. He is here for all the sons of Adam, for all humanity. After this, Luke has strategically placed the story of Jesus going to his hometown, Nazareth, where he launches his public mission. At a synagogue gathering, Jesus stands up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners, new sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed." Now, along with the other Gospels, Jesus is presented here. He's the messianic king bringing the good news of God's kingdom. But what Luke uniquely highlights are the social implications of Jesus' mission. So he brings freedom. The Greek word is aphesis. It literally means release, and it refers to the ancient Jewish practice of the year of Jubilee described in Leviticus 25. It's when all Israelite slaves were released, when people's debts were canceled, when land that was sold is returned back to families. It's all a symbolic reenactment of God's liberating justice and mercy. And then Jesus says that this good news of release is specifically for the poor. Now, in the Old Testament, the poor, or in Hebrew, ani, it's a much broader category than just people who don't have very much money. It refers also to people of low social status in their culture, like people with disabilities or women and children and the elderly. It also can include social outsiders, like people of other ethnic groups, or people whose poor life choices have placed them outside acceptable religious circles. And Jesus says that God's kingdom is especially good news for these people. So after this, Luke immediately puts in front of us a large block of stories, showing us what Jesus' good news for the poor looks like. It involves the healing of a bedridden sick woman, or a man who has a skin disease, or someone who's paralyzed. There are stories here also about Jesus welcoming into his community a tax collector, like Levi, who's not financially poor, but he is a social outsider. There's a story about Jesus forgiving a prostitute. Luke's showing us how Jesus' kingdom brought restoration and reversal of people's whole life circumstances. He's expanding the circle of people who get invited in to discover the healing power of God's kingdom. And as Jesus' mission attracts a large following, he does something even more provocative. He forms these people into a new Israel by appointing over them the 12 disciples as leaders corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus teaches his manifesto of an upside-down kingdom, or as Luke calls it, the Sermon Given on the Plain. He says God's love for the outsider and the poor means that his kingdom brings a reversal of all of our value systems. He is here to form a new alternative people of God who are going to respond to Jesus' invitation by practicing radical generosity, by serving the poor, people who are going to lead by serving and live by peacemaking and forgiveness, people who are deeply pious but who reject religious hypocrisy. Now, Jesus' radical kingdom vision, his claim to divine authority, it starts to generate resistance and controversy, especially from Israel's religious leaders. His outreach to questionable people, it's a threat to their religious traditions and their sense of social stability. And so they start accusing Jesus of blaspheming God, of being a drunk and mixing with sinners. And so this section culminates in a new revelation of Jesus' mission to his disciples. He says that, yes, he is the messianic king, and that he's going to assert his reign over Israel by dying in Jerusalem, by becoming the suffering servant king of Isaiah 53, who dies for the sins of Israel. And then the shocking idea, it gets explored in the next story, as Jesus goes up a mountain with three of his disciples, and he's suddenly transformed in front of them. They're enveloped in this cloud of God's presence, who announces, "This is my chosen son." And then Moses and Elijah are there, the two other prophets who encountered God's presence and voice on a mountain. And Luke tells us that they're talking together about Jesus's exodus that he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Now, that Greek word exodus, it's a clear reference to the Exodus story. Luke is portraying Jesus here as a new Moses who will lead his newly formed Israel into freedom and release from the tyranny of sin and evil in all of its forms, personal, spiritual, and social. And that's going to lead us into the second half of the book. But for now, that's the first half of the Gospel according to Luke.
Amen. We'll skip Luke chapter part two, and we'll look at that perhaps next time. So that's the introduction. We usually share this, but the video's done this for us, so I'll skip over that part. Want to remind you to feed on the life of Jesus, and this is the schedule we're following. So we're reading the Gospel of John in August in our personal reading, and John 10 for today, John 11 tomorrow. Write down your questions. Ask yourself, what did this chapter teach me about how Jesus viewed himself, his mission, his relationship to God, and his relationship to others? Very, very important. When you're reading through, you'll discover that Jesus thought about himself in a particular way. And there's a prevailing view that kind of goes along with moralistic therapeutic deism, that Jesus is just a good teacher. Okay. When you actually read his life story, all four of them, you discover that he didn't see himself as just a good teacher. It is impossible to read the Gospels and walk away with the idea that Jesus just saw himself as a good teacher and people added this God stuff. No, Jesus actually saw himself as a big deal. And what would I like to understand better about this chapter? What did I find challenging about this chapter? Write down your questions because we want people to get answers. Amen? Okay. Remember that Jesus explained his teaching to his disciples, and so you want to get your questions answered. It's important that you get answers to your questions. All right. What else did I want to say about that? So as we're reading through the narrative, we're, you know, you should understand by now that we're working our way through Luke. So you should be able to tell what we will be teaching on next Sunday. If you can't figure out what we're teaching next Sunday, you're not paying attention. You should be able to figure out what we're teaching the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that. Okay. Why? What are we doing? We're walking through a narrative of the life of Jesus because that's the life that we need to understand. And that's the foundation for everything. Everything else in the New Testament is based on the life of Jesus and then how to apply it. And so we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We want to let the life of Jesus transform how we think about everything. Everybody comes to church or whatever with preconceived notions about Jesus, about God, et cetera. It's normal, it's natural. But what you want to do is to be humble enough to say, I'm going to let scripture change my thinking. So when I find that a passage in the Bible says something that is different from what I've believed up till now, I'm going to let the Bible win. I'm going to allow scripture to replace my previous thinking about this issue, this area. And so that's what we want. We want to be brainwashed in a good way. We want the Bible to wash our thinking, wash our minds. Amen? Amen. All right, so I'm going to ask you to unmute and read our passage.
This is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
Amen. Thank you. So, narrative is pretty straightforward. Pharisee and the tax collector are going to the temple to pray, and Jesus is addressing people who are confident of their own righteousness. And the tax collector, the Pharisee, kind of prays by himself for him, you know, kind of praying with himself about his success, his moral success. And the tax collector won't even look up to heaven. Jesus declares, tax collector went home justified rather than the Pharisee. In the previous passage, Luke 18, 1 through 8, Jesus was encouraging his disciples to always pray and not give up. So the first verse of this passage implies that Jesus is still addressing his disciples. Okay, this is not just addressed to people in general. He's still talking to his disciples. And the Pharisee in the story is telling God about the list of sins he doesn't commit and the virtues he demonstrates and thanking God he's not like this tax collector. And the tax collector exhibits deep shame about his sins. Have you ever been so ashamed that you couldn't look someone in the eye? I've been there, right? You've done something wrong. You know it's wrong. And you just feel bad. And you don't even want to face someone because of what you did, right? That's so he's in God's temple. And he won't even look up. That his, you know, God is in the heavens. God occupies the heavens. He won't even look up. He's talking to God, but he doesn't want to look God in the eye. As it were, God have mercy on me, a sinner. The pictures of one of someone who is experiencing deep shame, deep sorrow for what he has done. The tax collector only speaks to God about his own sin. Pharisees talking to God about sins he doesn't commit and looking down on other people. Justified, by the way, means declared in right relationship. In this context, it implies restored to covenant faithfulness. faithfulness to the covenant between God and his people. And there's a video on this. It's in, there's a link to it in the notes. I'm going to skip over the videos at this point, but the video on covenant, and God had established a covenant with Israel. And so to be justified is to be restored to faithfulness to the covenant. Okay. There's a covenant of relationship that God has established between himself and Israel. The tax collector has been justified. The Pharisee, not so much. Jesus expects his disciples to exhibit humility. And so we're going to skip these two videos. Let me just go on to lessons. Genuine followers of Jesus need an attitude correction from time to time. Remember, Jesus is still speaking to his disciples. Don't use your time in God's presence to brag about yourself. Don't use your time in God's presence to look down on others. Practice humility in God's presence and practice humility everywhere else. Amen? Humility is something you can practice. Okay, you can grow in your ability to exhibit humility. And so it's worth practicing. All of the virtues are things you can practice. Okay, let's read our next passage.
This is Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it."
Amen. Thank you. So it's pretty straightforward. People want Jesus to place his hands on their children. The disciples block them, and Jesus reverses the disciples' policy. What's going on? Laying hands was a way of transmitting blessing. Okay. We still do it today. We bless people. We lay hands on them. And they wanted Jesus. Can you imagine, you know, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And, you know, you got a kid and you're like, you know, what kinds of things, who knows what's coming down the road for your kid. And Jesus is in town. Jesus, bless my baby. Right. You would do the same. Lord, could you please lay hands on my child, lay hands on my baby. And so that's what they're doing. And the disciples are operating by natural worldly priorities. Adults take priority, and children should be seen and not heard. Okay. Jesus is revealing that his kingdom works differently. Amen. What are the lessons? Bring your children to Jesus. Give him access to them. Structure ministry to make it easy for parents to guide their children spiritually. And adopt the values of the kingdom of God, receive the kingdom like a little child. That second bullet point, structure ministry to make it easy for parents to guide their children spiritually. One of the downsides of children's church, children's ministry, youth ministry in particular, is that we have a way of outsourcing our children to youth ministry, to the youth minister. And youth ministers are under pressure to create dynamic programs that youth get excited about, jumping up and down in the aisles and praising God and worshiping, and it looks great. But I have discovered that it doesn't necessarily build depth in the lives of the youth. Really, the most important thing for a youth ministry to do is to build up the relationship between parents and their children so that parents are effective in discipling their own children. I'll say that again. The most important thing for a youth ministry to do is to build up the relationship between parents and their children so that parents can disciple their children effectively. That requires some restructuring of ministry, because sitting through a long sermon, okay, is difficult for children. That's why we want to make the sermon shorter and do things that parents can easily transmit to their kids. We also want to recognize that parents may need help understanding youth culture. And so youth ministries can help parents be up to date on the latest terms, the latest issues, latest struggles, social media, et cetera, so that the parents can disciple their children. Because the youth minister can only be with the kid a couple of hours a week. The parents live with that kid. And so the most important relationship for that child is a relationship with the parents. So you want to equip the parents to effectively transmit the gospel and the teaching of Jesus to their children. Give them, help them with ways of doing that. Amen. So this is all the lessons together, and we're going to go into life group. Amen. So we're asking, what did this passage mean to the people who first received it? What does it mean to you? And how will you apply this passage this coming week? So let's gather around and do our life group thing.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.